We've only gotten up to the third verse. We're going to want to go from verses 4 through 7 today. This is a central part of Scripture. It probably is a good synopsis of very important doctrine we can't deviate with here. We come to this in a way of reminder. These previous three verses concern really what I would call the heart of the child of God, practice, the practical part. It kind of coincides, it just kind of coincided with our Deuteronomy study, chapter 10. There's first things must be first. There's a priority. There's an order. And here we see that the primary concern of every child of God must be to watch and to guard and to keep his heart. He must keep his heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, the wise man Solomon said. To be taught well in doctrine is of little value if the heart is not established with grace. Have you ever noticed that the Word of God places much more emphasis upon spiritual things than physical things? It's a matter of fact.
Amen.
And upon the things of the heart more than things that might be learned. You see, there's a proper order. Paul has that order here. Moses had that order in Deuteronomy 10. Emphasis is more upon how we know more than what we know. And first, the Lord would have our love and devotion. Then he would have us to learn his doctrine, right? And I'm not discounting the importance of sound doctrine in the least. I'm not. But sound doctrine profits us nothing if the Lord isn't first in our hearts and we're not allowing to lead in our lives.
Yeah. Amen.
Too many Christians, I've been one of them as well. It's very convicting. I struggle with it, you are too. But too many Christians have good doctrine but spoil it with their corrupt ways or bad behavior, unchristlike manner. The Word of God emphasizes first the heart and then the head.
Amen.
Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words, then, in order, which I command you this day, shall be in your heart. You're to love me and then have these words. In Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing you and one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ find in us a heart that will receive every word, every doctrine, and all its warnings, and all its comforts, all of it. In Hebrews 13:9, we read that, be not carried away, these Hebrew Christians, be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meat foods, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. It's very easy to get caught up with what others aren't doing, rather than considering our hearts. Boy, I tell you, Pharisees and hypocrites were like that. Matthew 23:23. We read it just the other day. Jesus called them hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, which are judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done. It was right to do what you did, but you didn't have the heart behind it. And not to leave the other undone. We're inclined to focus upon the shortcomings of others rather than considering our own.
Amen. Yeah.
The Pharisee stood praying in this manner, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. But his heart was desperately wicked. He was in a bad way. And Jesus tells us, why do you see this mote that is in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the beam that is in the nose? So we have an inclination to do that. And knowing that is, as an old brother years ago, remember, I bet near 40 years ago, right about there, probably a little more, he said, knowing it is half the battle. Just knowing it. Now apply it. Now, Paul would have the Ephesian brethren to turn to things that required the heart, such things as now you remember. I'm going to add a little bit. Things that require the heart, such as lowliness of mind, to be humble-minded, meek, gentle, kind. The brethren, these things are things that are worth praying about every single day. Kindness and bearing long with others, to be patient, waiting, and forbearing, able to put up with others' wrongful acts against ourselves. Because I can assure you, they're doing the same for you if they love the Lord.
That's right.
This isn't just a one-way thing here. It's going both ways if we love the Lord.
Amen.
He taught them first the issue of the heart, Paul did, and the emphasis now is keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Yeah.
And he didn't end that at verse 3. This continues on through about verse 16, the end of it. This is the heart. Once we have got this understood and are making application in our lives and acting like we are Christians in love with the Lord, with one another, the heart then is a proper vessel for good doctrine. Sound doctrine. He taught them first the heart issue of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now, at verse 4, he teaches them the head issues, the doctrine of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to begin reading at verse 1, and let's just read through verse 7 real quick. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. How? With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another, how? In love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ.
Amen.
We enter now the doctrinal aspect. And this is to lead us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. People, you're going to hear it. Doctrine, it divides. No big deal. No. Doctrine. Good doctrine. We are to stand together and united as one around the doctrine of Christ. It is essential.
Amen.
For the life of the Lord's churches. He says here in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. There is one body. Though there were many kinds of bodies, physical bodies, there's no denying that, living bodies of all kinds, there are bodies of water, heavenly bodies. We'll read that in the scriptures. We'll read of these. But there was only one kind, a body that Paul could be referring to here. That is the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. Now earlier, before Paul had even arrived to the city of Ephesus, there was a church there. Possibly even three when he first got there. Possibly three churches in this city. But by the time, evidently, by the time that Paul wrote this letter, he's now a prisoner in Rome. There appears to have been only one church. And this church he addresses directly. And I want you to listen closely because this is important. This is a church stand together. This is what I understand. This is what you said as a member of this church. You agree with and you believe is right. When the Apostle John wrote his letter, the Revelation, he addressed it to seven churches, and one of those churches was this church, the church at Ephesus. This is clearly a single body of people, a local church. That's what the scriptures show. But whether there was one church in the city or 100 of them, the Word of God only addresses one kind of church. That is a local church. Because that's all there is.
Amen.
Some object by saying, I've had this happen to me. They object to the idea of a local church by saying that the church is a spiritual body of believers. But that's no objection if you just thought about it for a moment. I'm standing here before you today. I'm one body and a spiritual body, and I can only be local. I can't be in Texas. I can't be in Missouri. I can't be anywhere except right here where I am right now.
Amen.
I'm a spiritual body. And the church is like to a physical body by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body, and he's referring to a human body, for as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, that means only one, so also is Christ. Meaning, that's the way his church is. When a plurality of churches is under consideration, it wasn't some foreign idea to the people of the New Testament age.
Amen.
I mean, they had a Greek word for plural churches, and I want to tell you, It's over 30 times in the New Testament the word churches is used. Now, if you want to talk about an institutional sense of the word, I don't mind that. There is a sense in Scripture. But you know what? Every time I find it, it's best to understand a singular body under consideration. It had where the noun churches is used a great number of times. As a matter of fact, I wrote down every single one of them here. And the church that should be the most important to the member is his church.
Amen.
It doesn't matter what's going on in any other church. Amen. It doesn't rise to the level of the things that are going on in this body right here. Mine and your major concern is this church. The notion of a universal church and that everyone that believes is a part of it is a very, very serious issue. It's a big error that is not according to the Word of God.
Amen.
And what happens as a result of that teaching? I'll tell you what happens. People do not see the Lord's church as they ought to see it. It diminishes the importance of the Lord's churches and the members to be a part of it. Why? If they're saved, and some say automatically they're in the Lord's church, then why in the world go down there and join yourself to some group of people that are meeting together and be numbered with them? Why? And why help that effort when I'm already a part of it? And somehow I'm supposed to be contributing to the welfare of the body, right? It doesn't work. It's not how it works at all. It's not New Testament. It's not good doctrine. The universal church notion diminishes the importance of the members' relationship to real churches like this one and their essential connection to one another under their head, Jesus Christ. And that's right. I stand by the statement. The Lord Jesus has only one kind of church. It is a local body of baptized, believing disciples. You know, if you have to remember, memorize that order, fine. Go ahead, because it's right. There's no such thing as a universal invisible
Catholic Church, or a universal and visible church, Protestant Church. It cannot function. There are so many other things we've said about that, but I'm going to pass on by. Aside from the many New Testament references to the plurality of churches, is this fact. Look it up. Everyone has a device. Everyone has a computer. You can go to it. You can type in the word churches and see what comes up. Scripture after scripture after scripture. As soon as the singular church, local church in Jerusalem, and the persecution that arises, right after that, the disciples have been spread out over a number of areas, and then the plural churches begins to show up. Well, here's another thing about that. Churches, if they're ordered correctly, must be able to congregate together every member at once and in the same place. If they're properly ordered, that's how a church can. There are times when, you know, honestly, we have so many sick today. But we can, every member of this church can meet together when they're not providentially hindered. And we do. Now, it's somewhat difficult anymore. It's when you get a group this size, to me, is a good-sized congregation. It's hard to have a time when not just one person is sick. It seems like we always have something. But every member has the ability to come together at one time, and it's called all the church. A universal church cannot do that, you see? For example, in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, there was a conference going on, and there was necessity to try to understand. They did not have the New Testament scriptures at the time. We have them now. And so we don't have this necessity upon us to do this. But they sent messengers, if you will, down to Jerusalem to settle this issue about the law and circumcision. And as they came to a conclusion about that, the apostles and elders, which are pastors, basically pastors of the churches, after they finished with this in Acts 15, 22, it pleased the apostles and elders, what? With the whole church, they all agreed on this matter, to send chosen men of their own company, that is, from Jerusalem, to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, who had come from Antioch there, namely, and they selected two by name, Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, the chief men among the brethren. The whole church said, let's do this. Again, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, 12, 13, 14, dealing with spiritual gifts. And there you see it. And that's not possible for a universal church. And that's not a small thing. This is very important detail. If therefore the, how many of the church? The whole church. See, it can assemble together all at once and into one place. If therefore the whole church become together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned and are believers, will they not say that you're mad? But you get the point? A whole church, all of the members of the body can come together. And I'm going to make a statement here, just to give it some thought, but please be careful. The kingdom, which we've been learning about here recently, the kingdom and the Lord's church are not the same. The kingdom is a much larger sphere, and the church is a much smaller consideration within the kingdom. He says there's one spirit, one spirit. Now, again, like we just saw, that there's one body, there are many different kinds of bodies, but I believe because it's doctrine, he's referring, and doctrine that concerns the unity of the Spirit and the bond of endeavoring to keep these things, this is something you need to keep. If people, they don't give anything, they don't care about the local church doctrine anymore. You hardly ever hear anybody, except for some close brethren, that will teach and actually believe in a real, visible, local body of believers. We believe that. Most of Christendom does not. And like this here we have, it says one spirit. This is the very important doctrine concerning what I believe is here, the Holy Spirit. Now, we can derive a lot of other kinds of spirits. We could talk about the spirit of the individual man. The Son of God took upon him to become like all of us in a human body, a personal, physical body, a soul, and don't miss it, a spirit. He had a spirit. When he was on the cross in Luke 23:46, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he wasn't talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about his spirit, the life that he had as a human being. He was the God-man. He was deity laid upon human flesh. He said, "I commend my spirit." In the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, it's ruach. It's like the wind, it's the breath. And it's the same in the Greek, pneuma. Man is and so Christ taking a human form was also like this. He did not give up his deity, but he took on human form in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Man is a tripartite creation of God. He has three parts. Spirit, so capital S or lowercase spirit, refers to that unseen part of the being. You can't see my spirit, I can't see yours. But I know for a matter of fact you have one or you wouldn't be here. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Paul saying to the Thessalonian church, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are evil spirits, demons, fallen angels. I believe these terms all refer to an angelic order that fell with Lucifer when he sinned against God. But here, in this text, it must be that Paul's referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, also called the Holy Ghost because he's unseen. In Genesis, we pick up on the idea that there's three. In verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. And so you've got to discern what that means by imagination. No, you go to the scripture and you come to a conclusion about it, what that means. In Jesus, in Matthew 3:16, you see the Holy Spirit, you have the three. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God. But in what way? It was like a dove. It was coming down and lighting upon him. And then a voice. Who was this voice? It was the voice of the Father from heaven saying, how do we know that? Look at the words. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It was the Heavenly Father. You had the Spirit condescending upon the Lord Jesus. You had the Son of God there being baptized and the Father speaking from heaven. There's three. And there are other scriptures as well. But the Spirit of God, if I could touch on a couple of important things, is the primary agent that brings the sinner to Christ through the new birth. In John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit. The Spirit causes the new birth is Spirit. He says again in verse 8, the wind blows where it listeth. You hear the sound, but cannot tell from whence it comes and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. This third person, the Spirit of God, he's the great comforter of the saints, and he testifies to us of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 15:26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. Now, how's he going to do that? I'll tell you, by the word of God, he's going to ask the Father to send the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will come at the appointed time. We'll see in just a moment. I will send unto you the Father you from the Father. See that there? Even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Jesus said that. The Holy Spirit, he teaches and reminds us of all that we should know concerning the person of Jesus Christ, his word, his will, and of eternal things. In John 14, 26, I'm hoping that you have looked at the teaching of the Holy Spirit at some point in time, that you actually have notes, or that you now know well where these are, because this is important. In John 14, 26, it says, but the Comforter, and he's talking about what? Which is the Holy Ghost. We don't need to guess about it. We don't have to smile. Here he says, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. The Holy Spirit is in earnest to the saints until the time that they might receive the inheritance with Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to that. And the Holy Spirit is one working to keep us to that time. In 2 Corinthians, Paul briefly makes mention of this. And in Ephesians, he makes it very much clearer in verse 22 of chapter 1. Who, referring to God, hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And so in Ephesians 1:14, he says, which... again, referring to the Holy Spirit, is the earnest of our inheritance to the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. He has sealed us until the time that we are manifested to be the sons of God. And then he moves forward, Paul does, in this verse. There's one body, one spirit, and now you'll notice, even as you're called or summoned, in one hope of your summons, your calling. You're called. God called these Ephesians to him in a way that he did not call others. This is a very important doctrine. It's called the effectual call. It was not a resistible call. In fact, it is irresistible. I love it. In the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, some go T-U-L-I-P-P because it talks about a couple of different P's there, preservation and perseverance. But here the I is representative of irresistible grace. And it refers to the irresistible call. And as you would expect, with every important doctrine, there's confusion. So be careful about the things you hear. There's confusion. Because, yes, somebody's going to come up and you're going to go, well, but. In objection to the effectual call that the Bible teaches, they're going, but. We see people doing that, right? Well, let's consider it for a moment. The very first scripture the brother led me to was Acts 7:51. And Stephen is preaching his heart out to a bunch of stiff-necked, hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews, his brethren. I don't know, maybe some of them his own family. He's been brought before the Sanhedrin, the council. His life is at stake here, and he's not withdrawing. He's preaching it boldly. He wasn't rude. He said bold. He was open with the word of God. He didn't hide it. He told them the truth, and he said this toward the end. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears. That means he told them right up front, you guys, you are without Christ. It's evidenced by what you're doing. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Something that Moses brought up in chapter 10. Remember that? Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always, and here's the word, resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. He's referring back there where we were reading in the Old Testament. So do ye. They resisted. They resisted the will of God. Interesting. Now, it is true that no man is willing, that no man is naturally inclined to come to Christ. No question about it. Man left to himself, left in his original dead and trespasses of sin condition, will never come to Christ. Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. They were resistant. A man in his fallen condition can't receive the things of God. He hasn't the ability to receive them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. In that state they are. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned and they have not been brought to life. They can't understand. The Spirit of God isn't working in them to give them that understanding and illuminating their hearts and minds to comprehend the truths, the beautiful, precious truths of Christ in the Word of God. However, God's calling upon some is after his eternal purpose. This isn't some last minute thing that, I think I'll just bring him out. This has already been done before creation, before the heavens and earth were brought into form, before anything was spoken, only God. And he said, I'm going to do this. And this calling is effectual. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we're told that. It's not just your normal call. We've considered it and men resistant. This is a distinct call. It's called a holy calling. It's not like every other calling. It's an effectual calling. Who? God. God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not anything that we did that moved God to do what he did, to call us to himself and save us, but according to his own purpose and grace, which grace was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. We've got to settle that in our minds. I think everyone here has that settled and understands that it took place before the world began. And he's going to bring it about. And it will be effectual, or else there's no such thing as an effectual call if it doesn't actually work to do what he has sent it out to do. And so here we read of God's calling, that it was not according to our works, but according to two things. His purpose and grace. The grace which was given us in Christ before the world began. The grace of God was given to us that we might believe. And it was given to us in eternity. And it's synonymous with the doctrine of election. Elected when? When? You know, before the foundation of the world. Amen. Most don't appreciate that doctrine. It's an important doctrine. And so the calling is irresistible. For example, think about this. There's never been a dead man that ever strove with God to resist coming forth from the grave. We have a number of examples in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, I have three. Jesus, they obviously, the apostles and the Lord Jesus raised more than three. But in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus raised, is shown to raise three. And after he rose from the dead, there are three more that were raised. Three instances. I can tell you by the authority of the Word of God, not a single one of them resisted or even could resist the fact that God brought them to life. Every one of them that he called forth came out of the grave and lived and walked. Not one of them resisted the will of God to come from the dead. And so there's never been a sinner that God called forth to come to his Son in faith that resisted that call. He made us willing. Amen. In the day of his power. Amen. Oh, every God-called sinner receives everlasting life and will believe in Christ Jesus the Lord to the saving of the soul. In John 11, 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried out to a man to rise from the dead. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and he did just that. Can you imagine Lazarus laying there in the tomb, wrapped up in those grave clothes. He goes, no, I don't want to. That's not how it is at all. He got up and willingly came out of that tomb, and they unwrapped him, set him free. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Will any man, woman, boy, or girl that receives the gracious call to come to Christ fail to come? Not one will fail to come. Well, again, Scripture. I need Scripture. It's more than just an opinion. It's more than a feeling. It's more than just Baptist thought. It's biblical thought. John 5:25, it's an absolute. Verily, verily, Jesus speaking, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice. It's not the preaching, it's the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Absolutely come to life, and they'll believe. In Romans 8:29-30, for whom he did foreknow. Notice in the middle of this, he has a special knowledge of someone, God does, from eternity. He also did predestinate. Then he took that one and he said, I'm going to bring him through to the other side. He predestinated that one to be conformed to the image of his Son. And actually, it's what we're considering today. That's what's going on with us and the Lord's churches. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In addition to that, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. They must come to Christ. They must come. Or what is the purpose for foreknowledge and predestination? They must come, and they will. And whom he called, he also justified. He righted them. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Is it resistible? Well, one more. I got to read you this one because it's so profound. And it's an example of the effectual call. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Let's see what kind of resistance takes place. Here's a man that hated Christ, hated the people of God, hated the church at Jerusalem, and he was after them, he was hounding them. He would have gone to the ends of the earth to try to exterminate this people. They were kind of like a parasite to him in the nation, and he didn't want it to go any further. In verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of his way, whether they were men or women, didn't matter, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee. You know, you could just get the idea how this man and his hardness is just, it's just melting away. Amen. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what a change. What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. You see, that call didn't go to them, only to him. Through all of them, the Lord came to that man. They stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were open, he saw no man. He was stricken temporarily with blindness, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Now, I'll tell you what he did. The rest of his life, he lived to the glory of God, did the will of God. Amen. As best he could, being a sinner saved by grace. He wasn't perfect. He had his things like we all do. You don't think he does. But brethren, he's just like us. He's no different. And the effectual call couldn't be resisted. You see him resisted? No. It melted away. He was full well willing when the Lord was done with him. Next, you see the words is one hope, as best I understand. I believe this hope refers to the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection. The singular hope of every child of God is the hope of the resurrection. That at some point, brethren, you know it's true. We are expecting, we're anticipating a time when we'll be raised. Anyone that has ever died in Christ, faithful, it don't matter at the end. What I mean by that, all the children of God that have ever died are going to be raised to life at some point. Amen. There are a number of other hopes that we might have, but this one's essential. It's the hope of the resurrection. It is one that the Corinthians got all turned and twisted about. There were people saying it was past. Then there were others saying they weren't one no more. And that's a problem. Well, these dear saints had the hope of the resurrection. They hoped to be counted worthy to obtain that age. I believe that age is referring to the age of the millennium. Jesus said in Luke 20, verse 34 and 35, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. In other words, they lived for him. And the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, are glorified like Christ is at this present time. We have the word in verse 5. One Lord. We had the Spirit, and we now have the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I believe it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one Lord. He is the one and only Lord that we know of in Scripture, right? Oh, we have a lot of other lords, lowercase L, but there's only one Lord, Christ himself. Only one Lord to which the saints are subject. And the reason that we're subject to the other lords, by the way, is because he gave us commandment to be. Had he said differently, we would not be. But the fact is he did, and we must be. That's proper. The one Lord told his people to be subject to the other. You know that doctrine pretty well. There's the word one faith. I'm not sure, but when you think about it, first of all, there is really only one kind of faith that we have, a saving faith. There's not a mixture. There's not a halfway faith or anything like that. There is one faith, believing faith. But I don't think that's what he's referring to as far as the unity of the faith. I believe he's referring to the doctrine as a whole, the faith. Jude refers to it. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that's really, in a nutshell, what he's showing us here. The faith of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. It's called the doctrine of Christ. It's called the doctrine of God in the Scriptures. And this one faith is derived, brethren, it's only derived from the Word of God. I listened to some good men preaching, and so many are caught up to where the Scriptures are held only on a certain level with other writings. That's not good. You know, if the Scriptures don't have it, if you can't prove it, you have to let it go. The Bible is our sole rule for doctrine. We say that, but I listen to somebody and they're going through the Old Testament and they're so heavily relied upon the Jewish writings and they're getting turned aside into different things, and it's not good. You ought to stay with the Scriptures. If you can't find it in the Scriptures, let it be. Amen. We must have the Word of God. And that is the only basis for proper doctrine. There is the word, one baptism. I know I'm flying through this. Yes, you're going to think for a minute. There are many baptisms. There are the baptisms such as baptism by fire. It's talking about a fiery trial, an immersion into that, if you will. You've heard of it in the scriptures, a baptism by fire. There's a baptism coming into the membership of one of the Lord's churches. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is where the Spirit actually is the one that puts a child of God into a church. I want you to understand something. No one comes into the membership of a new church just because they've been born again. No one comes into the membership of a church just because they've been water baptized. That which connects people to the members to a church is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 is teaching. It's not teaching water baptism. Wish we could let loose of this thing and let the scripture just speak for itself. There's only one baptism, though, that I believe he's referring to, and that is water baptism. And this baptism is so clear in the Bible, you have to be very, very prejudiced against the truth to deny it. To go for sprinkling and pouring and anything else except for immersion in water of one that has professed faith in Christ, there's something wrong. John 3:23. Why did John immerse in water? What? Because, first of all, the right answer would be because God sent him to do it. Had anybody done it before? No. It was unique. No one had been doing this. No, it's not like the priests were doing where they are washing. I understand that. They were washing this baptizo. They were washing the pots and stuff. That's all right. That's not what this is. That's not what John was doing. This was a first time that this was taking place. He was taking men and women by the word of God, those that have professed faith in Christ, and he submerged them in the water. Here it says, why was he doing it? Because there was, in verse 23 of chapter 3, because there was much water there. So it takes more water than what comes out of a faucet. Amen. Or that might be put on a bunch of hyssop and baptized. No, that's not what took place. For instance, in Matthew 3:16, of the baptism of the Lord, here's a good picture, and it's going to get even better than that. And how we can deny that baptism is not an immersion in the water, a burial, I do not understand it. The Bible is so clear in this. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up. After he was baptized, he went up. It tells me that he was down in. He went down into the River Jordan. Remember? Because there was much water. He went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descend on him like a dove and lighting on him. But here's one of the clearest pictures in Acts 8:36 through 39. There is no question about what a water baptism is. For them that profess faith in Christ, understand for themselves the necessity to follow the very first commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ to one that has professed faith in him, to be water baptized. And in verse 36 of Acts 8, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. Gives you an idea of the things that Philip had preached to him. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Simple as that. You believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do it. Let's do it. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's enough for me. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they, Philip and the eunuch, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing as he should have done. They went down into the water, and they came up out of the water. I don't think, I think I've read Matthew Henry say, I've heard another preacher do this too. They went down into the water and he got out his baptismal cup and he poured it on them. It's just not the way the Bible presents it, is it? It's unnecessary to go down into the water, except you have the intent of laying that one down all the way into the water, a burial in water. But you know that. But let us never compromise this point. Never. Now, verse 6, there's more I could say, but it is the answer of a good conscience before God in 1 Peter 3:21. Now you have one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. There's one God and Father. Only a couple of things we'd share today. There's one God and Father. To him all things are subject through Jesus Christ. This is now the first person of the Trinity. Brethren, be clear, because there are others that are saying some strange things. He is not the Son of God. He is not the Holy Spirit. He is God the Father, the first person, the Heavenly Father. He has a Son, which he sent into the world to die for the sins of his elect. He has a Holy Spirit that he sent at the request of his Son to come to his elect until the time of the resurrection. Let's just take a look. We read this once, John 14:26. The Trinity's here, but notice what the Father does. John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, notice, whom the Father will send in my name. Notice that? Acts 2:32. You see it fulfilled. Acts 2:32-33. This is after it took place, at Pentecost it took place, and here is a witness of it. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. They were eyewitnesses there of his resurrection. Therefore, Jesus, being exalted by the right hand of God, the Father. Hebrews in there's a couple of times, chapter 1, chapter 8 perhaps, right in that area, he talks about the Son of God sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's just like this. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, understanding of the Father, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. One other point, and I think it's important. I had a recent discussion with someone about this, and I want to say it clearly. He is who we should be praying to, the Father. We shouldn't be praying to Jesus. We shouldn't be praying to the Holy Spirit. By the Word of God, I want you to consider how we're praying. Is it ordered according to the Scriptures? Our Lord Jesus himself commanded his disciples to pray to the Heavenly Father. That imperative alone should have settled this matter, right? But for some reason, it doesn't. In John 16:26, of course, Matthew 6:9, after this manner pray ye, imperative, after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Is there any question about who the Lord directed his disciples to pray to? There shouldn't be any. The model prayer in Luke. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's clear, very clear. It is right that we pray with the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14:15, and with the understanding, but not to the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's taking our prayers and putting that together so that it is according to the will of God. The Son of God intercedes and does the same. And then we receive the answer to our prayers that is according to the will of God. Not necessarily how we prayed, but we ought to pray. There are several scriptures that imply praying to the Father. It doesn't outright say it, but there are also some that outright have shown how Paul, for example, prayed. We just read it in Ephesians 1, cease not to give thanks for you. He doesn't making mention of you in my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. And he goes on. He prayed to the Father. Again, to the Thessalonian saints, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God. Who? It's implying the Father always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And then in verse 7, and this is the last verse we have to consider this morning, he'd given them a segment of good doctrine, doctrine that can't be compromised, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Unto every one of us, not to some of us. If you're a member of this church, he has given you something to help this church to stay within the unity of the Spirit. He has given that. This is the purpose for what he's commanded so far and up to verse 7. And it doesn't finish until about verse 16. To each of us, he has given grace. Grace was given to each. It appears by what follows that the grace is to equip each of us to be functioning members of this church. This church. Pay attention to this church and the contribution that we make to this church. It don't do any good for us to be going off to other churches when this is the church that we're a member of. We ought to be in this church contributing to things that Christ has given to us to accomplish the end for his having put us here. It's this church that ought to be our focus. The grace we received was measured. It's not accidental. It was measured to every member of this church. Brethren, there's no question about it. I look over the congregation. Some have much. You have to be blind not to see it. Some have less. And that's all right. But we all have some measure of grace. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 13, and see that this is our role together as members and what the Lord is doing. I already referred to this verse. It's the Spirit of God that actually makes us real members of this church. There might be someone of this church that doesn't know the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord had really made him a connection, not like those that really know Christ. But here, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, a singular church, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Not several different ones. This Holy Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, careful, I see somebody else, and he has something that I just admire, and I wish I have it. Well, I don't have it, so I'm not going to do anything. That's kind of what he's saying here. That's not good. This is the Lord's business, but he's done something for all of us. The ear says, because I'm not the eye, I'm not the body, is it therefore not of the body? No. No, he is a part of the body. If the whole body were an ear, think about why we need differences. If the whole body were an ear, where were the hearing? We need someone that has the hearing part. If the whole body were a hearing, then where were the smelling? We need that part. Oh, you know what? I can go on. But now hath God set the members, every one, how many? Every one of them in the body, in this church, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, well, how boring would that be? If it were all one member, Where were the body? It's just not, that's not a functioning church, as the parallel would go. But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, quite contrary, on the eye, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, a division, parting unnecessarily between the members, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And he goes on. Clearly, there are some strong gifts in this church. Strong, good gifts. The Lord has given some of us a good measure of faith. Not strong faith. Not everyone has the same kind of, in that sense of the word, that level of faith. But there are some that have a strong faith. Some have a large dose of encouragement. Son of consolation. Others have maybe a great portion of mercy. You see this in the body going back and forth. It's all here. And still another, a strong evidence of love. You know, and I may not even understand this quite as I ought. I have a hard time discerning between the gifts of the Lord that put upon us and sometimes the fruit of the Spirit. But some have a fuller measure of joy than others might have. But there are varying strengths of gifts among the body. Wisdom some have to guide or direct, or patience and various things, boldness. But what is it? Christ lavishes upon us something to contribute to the welfare of this church. And he was pleased to do it that way. We have nothing, no matter what the Lord has given, we have nothing to boast about. Paul said, who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? There is, on the other hand, to whom much is given, much is required. So it does come with a bit of accountability. This grace is given. We see that. Every member has measured to them some proportion of grace that contributes to the preservation of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Every member is necessary. Every one of you. Every one of you are important in this body. Don't let the devil talk you out of your place and your importance. Well, I never do anything. No, you have something to contribute to this body to help the church to move forward to the day of Christ. I will say, I think we can grow in things. In these things, what the Lord has given, how the Lord has given much to another, I think, on the other hand, it doesn't exclude us from taking and growing in them. I think we can grow into a perfect man, meaning being more fully conformed to the image of Christ. I think that's true. We can be increased. We can grow. He says, and we're going to get to that, the Lord willing, next time, how long till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. James talks about the perfect man, and he's one who doesn't offend in word. And that's quite a man that's able to bridle. That man is able to bridle his whole body. And here's what we want to end with. Let's endeavor. Continue to endeavor together. Let's pull together in the same harness to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Keeping that, brethren today, keeping that good doctrine in this congregation. Brethren, something's always going to try to pull us away into various bits and pieces of doctrine that are not good. Discern it. Judge it by the Word of God. Stand fast. But that doctrine is part of it. The effort. He's given us the gifts, the ability to work together to that end. Else, why is it put in the Scripture? Guard ourselves from letting any of these things slip, even just a little. Guard them. Love them. Love one another. Walk together. Obey the Lord. And that's really it. The Christian walk. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you for your attention.